Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is from Joshua chapter 8. Joshua chapter 8. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all of the fighting men with you and arise and go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it." So Joshua and all of the fighting men arose to go up to Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them out by night. And he commanded them, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready. And I and all of the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out against us, just as before, we shall flee before them. And they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city. For they will say, 'They are fleeing from us just as before.' So we will flee before them. Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you." So Joshua sent them out, and they went to the place of ambush and lay between Bethel and Ai, to the west of Ai, but Joshua spent that night among the people. Joshua rose early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all of the fighting men went up and drew near before the city and encamped on the north side of Ai, with a ravine between them and Ai. He took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. So they stationed the forces, the main encampment that was north of the city, and its rear guard west of the city. But Joshua spent that night in the valley. And as soon as the king of Ai saw this, he and his people, the men of the city, hurried and went out early to the appointed place toward the Arabah to meet Israel in battle. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled in the direction of the wilderness. So all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. And as they pursued Joshua, they were drawn away from the city. Not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. They left the city open and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. And the men in the ambush rose quickly out of their place, and as soon as he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it. And they hurried to set the city on fire. So when the men of Ai looked back, behold, the smoke of the city went up to heaven, and they had no power to flee this way or that, for the people who fled to the wilderness turned back against the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city went up, then they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. And the others came out from the city against them, so that they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And Israel struck them down until there was left none that survived or escaped. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him near to Joshua. When Israel had finished killing all of the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, and all of the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all of the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city, Israel, took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded, And they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate to the city and raised over it great heaps of stone, which stands there to this day. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all of the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all of the assembly of Israel and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them.
Amen. Hear the word of the Lord. What a great chapter. What a stark contrast we will see today. When you think about dream teams, who might you include? It probably would be different people, right? If you think about a dream team for, say, an NBA dream team, who would it be? Michael Jordan. There you go. No other. Wilt Chamberlain. All done. That's it, right? No, never mind. How about if I switch gears from NBA to NFL? Does Michael Jordan make the dream team? No, but Tom Brady does, right? Yeah, even Maya says, yes, Tom Brady. She's like all in there. What about if I switch gears from NFL to NBA to soccer? Neither one of the Tom Brady, does he make it to the soccer dream team? No, maybe Pele. Who does, right? You might say, who does? Because what? Who cares? Okay. Well, yeah, all right. Yeah, okay. What if we switch gears from NFL to NBA to soccer to cooking? Who's the cooking dream team? Who did you say? Julia, not your wife. No. Wow. Woo. Woo. And you're okay with that? Oh, because he cooks. So Ronnie is on the dream team. Yeah. What if we switch gears to the church dream team? Who would it be? Paul? Abraham? Peter? Spurgeon? Timothy? Titus? Adrian Rogers? Wesley, Whitfield? Huh? Yeah, I don't know. Well, the truth is, there's only one who needs to be on that team who is actually the one who is building the church, right? We need the triune God, and if we have him and we're on that foundation, then all the saints into whom he pours his spirit make the assembled dream team of the church, right? And if you remember, last week, what a difference between Joshua 7 to Joshua chapter 8. In Joshua chapter 7, the people of God were defeated. Achan's sin, Israel's sin was real. They tried to go to battle and were absolutely, utterly defeated. Why? Because they had sinned against God. And God was not with them, right? And God hadn't given them direction to take that place. And now, as a result of the last part of that piece in chapter 7, God's judgment toward Israel had been placated by Achan receiving the judgment that was deserved of his rebellion and his sin. So now, what a switching of gears when God says, don't be afraid, don't be dismayed, go up to Ai and I will give it into your hands. And so the lesson of Joshua chapter 7 and Joshua chapter 8 put together, I think, is crystal clear. When God is not for you, you have no hope. There is absolutely no hope. You can fight, you can plead, you can scrape, you can go about and do what you do. You might even look like a success in the world standards, but yet, if God is not for you, spiritually, you have no hope. But then you turn to chapter 8, and if God is for you, what else do you need? You have all hope. It's just that simple. It really is. And you see it all throughout, echoed all throughout the Bible. That if God isn't for you, there is no hope. But if God is for you, you have all hope to face trials and difficulties and failures and success. And the point is, here is where your hope must reside and lie, and where your trust must be, and what you must seek, and who you must glorify. And we're going to see that especially as we walk through these first 29 verses today, and then we're going to look at the last piece of this chapter next week. We're going to see why there is such hope when God is for you. Last week, it's when God's anger burned. But when God is for you, why is there such hope? And we're going to see three things today. Because He leads, He fights, and He wins. He leads, He fights, and He wins. Let's take them in that order. There is great hope when God is for us because He leads us. And we see this in that He gives clear direction forward in life. He gives clear direction forward for life. One of the abiding losses at the fall was a sense of God's presence and a sense of purpose and direction. And what do we do? An insight. It's almost like this. Rowan, come up here for a second. I assume at your house, y'all love to play games, right? Yes? How would you like to play the card game of life? You've never played it. But here you go. There's the game. Go and play it. Hold on. What are you missing? Money. No, it's all there, I think. Everything you need. Is there a game board? You don't know, right? Because what are you missing? Church, what's he missing? Ah, would this be helpful? Probably. Your family is saying, yes, Rowan, get the instructions. But look, imagine if I gave you a puzzle and I just handed you this intricate 3D puzzle and I said, here's all the pieces. I think there might be a few missing. Enjoy. But I didn't give you the puzzle front. Would that be frustrating? Yes? Would it be frustrating to try to play a game without the instructions? Here's the instructions. You guys enjoy it. Okay? You're welcome. Read them. And that's what God does. He doesn't just say, okay, here's life. Go do it. He gives instructions and He leads and He guides. And when God is for us, His grace is marvelously seen in the clear directions that He gives to us to fulfill our purpose. And I think we see it in no other place than in the picture of Jesus, who is the Word of God, the Logos. By the way, one of the uses of that word, Logos in Greek, meant purpose. He is the purpose to life. In other words, if you want to know what does it mean to be human and what am I supposed to look like and what's it supposed to be like to be human, you look at Christ. He's given us the directions and the picture and everything that we need. And we see that especially in Joshua. In chapter 7, there was no direction. In fact, there was presumption, there was pride, there was hidden sin, and there was defeat. But now, in moving from chapter 6 over to chapter 8, there's two things that we come back. There's clear direction and victory, and there's a return to this pattern. Notice in Joshua chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, notice how this chapter begins. What a breath of fresh air from the destruction of Achan and the judgment and the memorial of that judgment. And then it says, and God said. Does that delight your soul? No? It ought to. Because what this means is that God yearns and desires for you to hear from Him because He is a speaking God. And this is amazingly marvelous and wonderful and gracious and full of mercy, because what did they do to deserve for Him to give to them more instruction? They didn't, really. And here he is. Now he's not saying, hey, now you guys are on probation. He's saying, no, sin is dealt with. Sin has been removed from the camp. And so he speaks. And he says to Joshua, words that we've heard before, right? Do not be afraid. Don't fear. Do not be dismayed. It's a return to the theme of Joshua's life. In other words, Joshua, eyes off of the circumstance, eyes onto me. Don't be afraid, that word, or don't have fear, could be don't be full of awe. Don't have an awe for anything other than me. And don't be broken. Don't be dismayed is this sense of brokenness. It's really, I think, a statement of worship. And don't allow your eyes to be turned away from me and onto other things. Because when you really think about it, what is fear? Fear of the unknown, fear of a circumstance, fear of wondering how is this going to unravel? And then it leads you to a whole variety of emotions and actions and things. Really, fear moves us to disobey as we ignore God's word, and it's an act of worship, where we're worshiping something perceived as greater than God Himself. And He's saying, Joshua, all right, eyes back here on me. And then notice what He says next. Take how many of the fighting men with you? What's He say? All. Why all? You remember last week? Remember the people who were, when Joshua was leading and the guys came back and they said, what? We don't need all this. Just send a few of us. And remember, you know, it could have been pride. It could have been presumption. It could have been overbearing, unbridled faith. I think probably more pride and presumption. But here, God is flipping the script and He's saying, look, no, I'm in charge and here's the instructions. Here's the direction. Take everyone and arise, go up to Ai, because see, I have handed into your hand the king of Ai and his people and the city, his city and his land. What he thinks is his isn't, it's mine, and I'm giving it to you. And you're going to do to Ai, verse 2, you're going to do to Ai and its king just as you did to Jericho and its king, only this time the spoils and its livestock you're going to take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it. I love this because verses 3 through 23 essentially detail the exact strategy that was put into place where Jericho and Ai both came down. But yet they came down with completely different strategies. But what was the same? The same was this. They're both prompted by God and His direction and His giving. Then notice later in the chapter, verse 8, as they're readying for the battle, as Joshua is giving out these plans, notice verse 8, it says, "And as soon as you have taken the city and you see the city set on fire, you shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you." I love this because Joshua is making it very clear. Look, God has spoken and God has given His word and God has given us the strategy and He set forth His authority, and anything that I command you is built on the word of God Himself. I'm not speaking my own thing. God's the one giving direction here. And then even later in verse 18, in the middle of the battle, it says, "Then the Lord said to Joshua." In other words, He doesn't say, "All right, go do it. Good luck. I'm going to step on the sidelines." He's not this deistic God where He winds everything up and says, "Okay, go at it. I'm going to look from a distance and see if everything works, and I'll be watching from the sidelines." No, He's right there and He says, "Okay, Joshua, stretch out the javelin that's in your hand toward Ai," kind of reminding from what He did with Moses at the sea when Moses lifted his hands, and then when they were fighting the Amalekites, He lifted His hands and His staff, and when His hands were up, they moved and they engaged in battle and won. And as His hands began to drop, the enemy seemed to advance, and two men lifted His hands up and they won, rousing. Why? Because He lifted His hands? No, it was a symbol to show that the God who was commanding them was the God who was directing them and leading them and guiding them and fighting and winning. One thing is clear in chapter 7 and chapter 8. Sin, disbelief, put a silence on God's word. It was absent. But when that sin was dealt with and the judgment was given, God's word was there. This is why Proverbs, you probably know it, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, right? "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him." And what will He do? He will make straight your paths. How? Psalm 119, 105. "Your word is a lamp to my feet." Now think about that for a second. Think little candle attached to your shoe in a pitch black place where there's no lights. Did you notice the new lights out here as you came up? I mean, just beautiful, you know. There's no electricity. There's no solar-powered lights for the path. Think a candle on your foot. How much light does that give you? Enough for one step, right? And then what? The next step. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." He gives you just enough to see where you need to be, and praise God, right? Because if He told you where He was going to take you, would you go? If He told you what you were going to have to traverse through, my guess is we would push back and say, "You know, God, I kind of like her life better than mine. Could I go that way?" He said, "No, this is your path." But He gives direction in His word. That's why I don't think it's surprising that over there in the Sermon on the Mount, what did Jesus say? Those who hear these words and put them into practice are wise. His words. The Word of God in the flesh. And in an even greater way, do you remember at the Transfiguration when they were just terrified? They didn't know what to do. Direction and words from God came, and what were they? "This is my beloved Son." What? Listen to Him. Are you struggling? Are you wondering, what direction should I go? Turn your ear to Christ. Turn your ear to His word. God is giving to us clear direction in the cross. In fact, your first step needs to be a step of repentance and confession and crying out, "Help me in my unbelief." It needs to be finding life there at Christ Jesus. And then after that point, you know what He does? He opens the floodgates and He says, "Look, here's where I'm taking you. Fix your eyes on me, the author and perfecter of your faith, and I'm going to lead you all the way through past the finish line to home." into the presence of my Father. You say, well, what am I going to do about this and that and that and this? Go to His Word. Be faithful to His Word. And rest and trust that He's holding you and carrying you and He's with you and He wants to speak to you in His Word. In Christ Jesus. He leads by giving clear direction through Jesus Christ. Notice, secondly, He fights. He fights the battle. In fact, when God is for us and He's fighting, His people boast in Him, marveling that His mercies are new every day. Brand new. Chapter 7 was full of pride and presumption and sin and being cut off. Chapter 8, there is confession made and judgment given and grace applied. And we see that. What a reversal. In fact, chapter 8, verse 3 begins with the battle plan. I'm not really going to walk through all of these verses, but I'm going to kind of summarize as we're going. But notice, verse 3 really repeats where verses 1 and 2 kind of summarize and give us the layout for the whole chapter. Notice, Joshua and all the fighting men arose and got up and went to Ai. And I love this because there, as they go, all of the mighty men of valor are sent by night to hide, and some of them are just west of the city. And I love what's on display here, because here we see two battles, and we can compare them, and we can step back and we say, okay, here's our God. There's the battle of Jericho, and you know the song, and you heard the sermon. So how did the battle of Jericho go? Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, and what happened? And the walls came tumbling down. They fell on top of themselves. Mighty miracle, right? Then you turn to chapter 8. So from chapter 6, and there's that defeat in chapter 7. And you turn to chapter 8, and what happens? Still victory. But there's a very detailed strategy and battle plan in place here, isn't there? It's not just a marching around and blowing trumpets and then God gets the victory. That was the first fruits. That was God moving, God doing something. Now God is doing the same thing, but He's doing it differently. Do you see that? And I love this because it alerts us to the fact that God is personal and dynamic. He's not a machine. He's not a, you know, pull the lever, output comes. If I do A, B, C, D, and E, then I'm guaranteed F and G. That's not the way He works. He worked one way at Jericho, and He gave a different thing at Ai, and yet the same result was, who brought the victory? God. And what was happening among God's people? They were obedient and faithful to the direction that He gave. We see this outside of Joshua too. In fact, just when you think, okay, well, then we need to get as many people as we can and amass ourselves and we can take Somerville. Well, hold on. You go over to Judges and there's a guy by the name of Gideon. You remember Gideon? Gideon started out with about the same number of men as are here, 32,000. And you remember what God said? Not, hey, you need a few more. He said, you got too many. You remember how the story went, right? So that day, here you are, Gideon told, hey, go and defeat the enemies of God, and you've got 32,000, but the first moment, 22,000 of them walk away. What am I going to do now, God? He said, well, you still got too many with 10,000. What? Okay, take them down to the stream. You remember? those who lean down and lap up the water like a dog. And some of them scooped up the water. I don't know. I've heard some people say that the lapping down was kind of a sign of, I'm more vulnerable to do that as opposed to I'm looking around and lapping up the water. But those who lap like a dog, Gideon, those are your men. And from 32,000, he dropped down to 300. He said, now you're lean, now you're mean, and you're ready to fight the battle. Why? Because whether it's many or a little, who was going to get the glory for the battle? God. That's the point. That's the point. Back in Joshua 8, Joshua takes these men and he separates them, right, into groups. And some are on the north side of the city, and they're going to serve as the diversionary force to draw the armies of Ai out of the city while there's a group behind the city, leaving it vulnerable, and they're ready. And then there's another contingent laying in ambush. And so Ai and Bethel, they're cut off. And as they flee, remember, the plan worked perfectly. Joshua and his forces pretend to retreat just like they did in the previous chapter. And it looked like, the cowards are running again. And so they're running away. And what happens? All of the forces, all of the armies of Ai come out going after Joshua and these men, remembering how easy it was. We took Israel down. We're going to do it again. We're going to rout them. And they took the bait. And what happened? The city was left completely unguarded. And the soldiers who were on the other side, the west side of the city, entered in and destroyed everything in their path. What's more, we read that Joshua, he raises the javelin. And they go in, and the armies of Ai see their city is in flames. They see the smoke. And they know, we are routed. And of course, all of them find their demise in the group that turns and takes them. Everything devoted for destruction was destroyed, and the king was brought to Joshua alive. I love this because it reminds us that God, as He's giving direction, is not always working the same. He's the same God, but He employs different strategies and different methods. He never changes, but the strategies may vary because He's personal. He's dynamic. I mean, think about it. Parents. You see this in your own kids, don't you? What works with them today to bring out the best of their obedience doesn't necessarily work a week from now, does it? Husbands, you know this with your wives. What makes her the happiest today may not work tomorrow. Right? And vice versa. And it's not that God is willy-nilly. It's not that He's changing. It's just showing that we're created like Him, that He is dynamic and personal. And there's no formula to guarantee how to get all of those riches. Unlike what the prosperity gospel people will tell you, there's no formula that if you do this, 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 and this, and put your hand on the TV screen, then all of the riches are going to come your way. That's not the way God works. Though He has all riches. This is a good reminder to us, too. That today is a new day. And His mercies are available new today. You can't live off of yesterday's grace and mercies. They're new for today. As a church, we have to be careful and not fall into the trap that so many churches throughout churchdom have done as they're thinking about dream teams and what kind of church are we going to be. We can't just simply say, all right, well, here's a church over here in some remote region of the USA or the world and say, well, they're doing this, so if we'll do this and we'll just pick it up and apply it right here, boom, guaranteed, we'll have more people than this little room could fit and we'll have to move down to some other place. That's not the way God works. But the one thing will remain is this. It's the preaching of the gospel through God's people, faithfully sharing, and preaching that is the power of God for salvation. And yet, we shouldn't be surprised that the methods might look different in how we share that from age to age to age. There was no internet in Spurgeon's day. And yet, what did he use? Newspaper. So many of his sermons were disseminated all over the world through newspapers. But watch this. How many of you get a newspaper to your house delivered every day? One family in all. Well, two. I'm sorry. Sorry. There you go. Two families. So if we use the newspaper today, that might not be the best strategy. We might have to do something different. But one thing's for sure, God's name and his fame must be our heart's desire because he's the one who is fighting this battle. Though Israel is being faithful and they are walking in as mighty warriors and valiant in the battle, yet it is God. And at the same time, Christ must be our marching cry. Because if we're to boast, we have to boast in the right thing. In fact, turn over to Jeremiah. You talk about boasting. Jeremiah chapter 9, it says this. You want to boast about something? I think this Joshua may have said the same thing. Look, don't boast that we took down Ai. Boast that the creator God of the universe, the one true God, is our God, and he is the one who is the commander, our commander. Listen to verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast such in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. And how do we come to know these things? Except that God himself is the one who declares it to us and makes it known to us such that we know, this is a steadfast love. This is a God who is just and full of righteousness in all that he does. He's got to reveal it to us. I love how Paul picks this up in 1 Corinthians. Jump over to 1 Corinthians in the New Testament and notice this in chapter 1. Now get ready because we're going to get roasted so that we can do some real right boasting. You ready? Because this is written to the saints, the dream team. That's us. If you're in Christ, covered by the blood, brought to life through the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word. Listen to this. Start at verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Now remember, this is in view of his people boasting and marveling that his mercies are new every day. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Just kind of looking across the room, who might that have been in this lot? Wise according to the worldly standards. Maybe not many of us. That's comforting, right? Notice what he says next. And not many of you were powerful. I was kind of looking across the room. There's a few strong people, but powerful. I mean, Robbie's got the ear of the South Carolina legislature, but can you move the National Guard? Not at your disposal. I was going to talk to you later. I mean, we don't have that power at our disposal, right? Notice next, not many of you were of noble birth. Any people carrying a title in our midst this morning? Don't raise your hand, Bonnie. I still don't believe that Diana connection. I'm not there. Notice next. But, now watch this. Here's where the humility comes in. God chose what's foolish in the world. If He chose us to be in Christ, that meant we must have been foolish in the world. Doesn't that, aren't you glad you came to church today? And not only that, He chose not only what was foolish in the world to shame the wise, He also chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And He chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. In other words, we were a whole lot of nothing. Amen? In fact, if there's anything that we were really good at, we were really good at sinning. I had a whole lot of sinfulness that I was really good at. And if I'm honest, I still struggle in it today. And you know what's the difference? The blood of Jesus Christ avails everything. So that, verse 29, no human being might boast in the presence of God. None of us will ever stand before God and say, wait a second, God, you know what? I had armies at my disposal. I was wiser than anybody. And you know what? I was a prince. In fact, I can think of only a few people who are like that, and Solomon was one of them, and he was spiritually bankrupt at the end. What good does it do? And there's no one who can boast in the presence of God. And notice verse 30, and because of Him, Jesus Christ, and God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, praise be to God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So that it's written, here's from Jeremiah, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. If you're covered by the blood of Jesus Christ today, there is reason for us to praise the living God. Because He has done a work that we could not do for ourselves and didn't deserve. In fact, you look at chapter 7 and chapter 8, and I love the switch, because here you move from God saying there's sin, and then there comes this confession and judgment, and then what does He do? All right, the floodgates of my grace are open again to you. And you know what the beautiful thing is? And this is why we boast. Because in Christ, He took the judgment so that the floodgates of grace would be ours. And He would say, you're not my hired hands, you're my children. You're co-heirs with me. And so He leads and He fights. And notice finally this morning, He wins. I mean, after all, He is the one true God. I mean, how will He not win, right? It's His world. Everything that's here, He created. And so He's got all the resources we will ever need, and He delights to give gifts. And this is what I love. He wins, making a spectacle of His enemies while giving gifts to His people. Don't we see that on display in Joshua chapter 8? I mean, it's just there. It's just dripping. What marvelous grace is on display. Here He says, the floodgates now are open. My grace is available. I mean, think about it. You rebellious people who turned from me, now judgment has come, and here is my grace, and it's all for you, and victory comes. Notice verse 22 says, and the others came out from the city against them. So they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side, some on that side, and Israel struck them down until there was left no one that survived or escaped. But the king of Ai, they took alive and they brought him to Joshua. And then notice back on the screen, verse 24, it says this, when Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness, where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last one had fallen by the edge of the sword, all of Israel returned to Ai and struck down with the edge of the sword. I mean, this is a very clear theme that's just repeated over and over. In other words, who was left standing at the end of this battle? The people of God. Ai, gone. In fact, you remember from last week, you remember what Ai means? Heap of rubble. And that's exactly what it's become. And notice verse 25. This is a rousing victory. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were about 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua didn't draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Again, similar to Moses, similar methods, different victories, different battles, but God gets the glory. And then notice verse 27. Only the livestock and the spoil of the city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. If Achan had just waited on the Lord, he would have had more than he could ever dare to imagine from this battle. This is why I think Jonah says what he says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. For salvation is of the Lord. And so Joshua, verse 28, burned Ai, made it forever a heap of ruins, as it is to this day. Now, that doesn't mean today, right now. I think this means that after this book was finalized and written and put out and they were reading it, guess what was still there? A heap of ruin that was Ai. And it's very clear. And notice, and he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a heap of stones, which stands there to this day. What a foretaste. What a foretaste of the scene when Christ comes in victory, making a spectacle of his enemies, like we see in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 15, where he makes a spectacle of those, and he does it by disarming them at the cross and canceling the code. And here we see the king taking the spoils from the victory and sharing them with his people. Psalm chapter 68, verse 18 says a similar thing where the king comes and he triumphs, and the one who triumphs is the Lord God. And then Paul says over in Ephesians verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 8, that interestingly, the king receives not gifts from men as in Psalms, but Paul reframes it to show he gives these gifts from this victory to his people. And he delights to do so. What a picture here. That in the battle that we cannot win, that he wins for us, where we sin and we fall and we're afraid and we're weak, and these people crumbling, God delights to step in and defeat our greatest enemies, sin and death and the grave. And what does he do? He gives gifts. He gives and builds the church, and he structures it, and he gives direction and life. And how can we ever know that he really is for us and not against us? Well, look no further than Romans chapter 8, right? What will we say to these things? What are these things? Well, those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called, the called according to his purpose. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he's conforming. And those whom he predestined, he called and justified and glorifies. And what are we going to say about these things where we are positioned as God's people whom he delights in and whom he is giving gifts to? If God is for us, there it is. And how do we see that on display? Not in anything other than this. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. In other words, Joshua led in battle to bring judgment on the Amorites and a blessing for Israel. But Jesus, the Lord of creation, the true and better Joshua, does what? He steps into the battle and loses his life, taking the wrath of God and the judgment of God, so that we who are the rebels, the Amorites, who deserve to be judged and destroyed, receive grace upon grace and life. Praise be to God. How will He who gave up His own Son for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously what? Give us all things. You say, well, I want my Maserati tomorrow. That's not what He's talking about. You know what He'll give you? Peace. You know what He'll give you? You're struggling with wondering, what's my purpose in life? He'll give you purpose. And all of it is found. You're struggling for wisdom. What does the Bible say? Let him ask of God. And you know what we find out? In all of these, our peace and our strength and our wisdom and our life, we already read it, is Christ Jesus. In Christ, we have direction. In Christ, we have the mercy and the grace of God for us so that we might boast in Him. In Christ, our enemies are made a spectacle of, and the hope that sin and death are defeated and made a spectacle of becomes the hope that we have that leads us forward. So then, we can begin to live and love and show mercy and grace ourselves and revile against sin. Because Joshua 7 is very clear, if God is not for you, you have no hope. Joshua 8 is clear. When sin is dealt with properly at the cross, you have every hope. All hope. Continue. Because God, through Christ, can be for you. This is our hope. Let this carry you today and tomorrow. In fact, this morning, if Christ is not the one in whom you are resting, I would say this. Repent. Let today be the day of salvation. Do not harden your heart, but find rest in Him. Rest in Him. Let it be shown in believers' baptism next and a life devoted to Him because you are resting in Him as the completed work to make you right before the Father. And if you are resting in Him, have hope. Know you have peace with God. Know that nothing that happens around you defines who you are and what you are. Neither your parenting, nor your marriage, nor your business, nor anything is the last word about you. The only final, ultimate word about you is mine through the blood of my Son and my name applied to you. Find rest there. And the way forward in life. Let's pray. Father, we praise You. We thank You. Father, I know that even now there are some who may be struggling. They might be struggling because they're not sure about some decision that they need to make. Or they're uncertain about something that is happening even now in their lives, whether it's medical or something related to business. And Father, I pray that today, we wouldn't let fear drive us away from the hope that we have in Christ to maneuver and manipulate and do our own thing. But Father, we would be full of hope and awe in You with our eyes fixed on You to lead us through these circumstances. Father, there's some in this room who truly are resting and trusting in their own goodness, themselves. They're full of pride. They refuse to relinquish and yield and surrender. God, I pray that today, through Your power of Your Spirit, You would draw them to their knees. And through the preaching of this glorious gospel of a King who directs and fights and wins, makes a spectacle of enemies, but gives gifts to His people. Father, help them to see that the good and perfect gift has come down from above, the Father of lights, and we see it clearly in Jesus Christ. Help them to find life there today. Father, we pray that as we move forward from this time today, we will move forward with a hope that is unabounding, knowing that You have a storehouse of grace for those who are Your trophies We praise you and we thank you for this hope. In Jesus' name, amen.